The subject of our study today is the Epistle to the Romans, chapter 5, verses 12 to 21. We have now come to the great closing verses in the first section of the Epistle. This section, as we saw at the beginning of our studies, is a dissertation on the Gospel. Paul has covered the ground effectively, but before he completes his dissertation, he has something further to say to us. What then is the main point of these closing verses? The main point of these verses is that they are a final, closing, triumphant affirmation that all the blessing which we have in the Gospel is the result of the work of one man and of that one man alone. These verses go back to the very entrance of sin and show us that if sin entered by one man, so the abounding grace of God has brought salvation through the work of one man, that man being the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. See how dominant this theme is in the section. In verse 15, we read of the gift of grace, which is by one man. In verse 17, we read that they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one. In verse 19, we read, by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Paul accomplishes his purpose by bringing together a number of contrasts between Adam and the Lord Jesus Christ. He wishes to show us the greatness of the work which the Saviour has accomplished, and therefore he contrasts what the actions of Adam introduced and what the actions of the Lord Jesus introduced. We will see that in order to show the greatness of this work, he speaks firstly, in verses 12 to 16, of the reign of death. Secondly, in verses 17 to 19, of the reign of the justified. And thirdly, in verses 20 to 21, of the reign of grace. In each of these sections, we will see that Paul teaches by contrast. He contrasts the effect of the work of Adam and the effect of the work of the Lord Jesus. Notice that it is here in the epistle that Paul starts to speak of sin, in the singular, rather than sins in the plural. The significance of this is that when he is speaking of sins in the plural, he is speaking of our actions. But when he is speaking of sin in the singular, he is speaking of sin as a power, of sin as a principle, of sin as a force. It is sin which produces sins. Thus, here we are about to see what God has done in the Gospel with the very root principle of sin. But why does he introduce the concept of reigning? Why this emphasis on the three reigning monarchs? Is it not that reigning indicates supremacy? Does it not indicate authority? Is there not a note of triumph about reigning? Does it not indicate the vanquishing of foes? That is exactly what Paul has in mind here. It is the final triumphant chord in his argument on justification. It is the final trumpet call of victory where the most dreaded foe has been overcome. It is the final note of triumph for the Gospel, which has taken men and women, enemies of God, justified them, and now sees them as triumphant victors because of the work of the mighty conqueror himself. This is what God has accomplished, and it should cause us to raise our hearts in worship to him. This indeed is the high point. What has been brought in by the triumph of the cross? Let us now turn to verses 12 to 16, where Paul speaks of the reign of death. In verses 12 to 14, we have the work of the one man Adam, which has introduced death and judgment. In verses 15 to 16, we have the work of the one man, the Lord Jesus, which has introduced grace and justification. Let us read these verses. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come. But not as the offence, so also is the free gift. For if through the offence of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. And not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift. For the judgment was by one to condemnation, but the free gift is of many offences unto justification. Now let us examine verses 12 to 14, where we have the work of the one man Adam. Paul has three things to tell us regarding sin. Firstly, he tells us of the entrance of sin. In verse 12, we go back to the very entrance of sin into the human race. Sin existed before this because Satan had already sinned. And it is through the work of this fallen creature that sin entered into the world. Now, says Paul, as by one man. We know from other scriptures that Adam was not deceived by the serpent in the Garden of Eden. But we also know that Eve was utterly deceived. When Adam saw what Eve had done, he well knew the implications. But he went down with his wife. Here, as the head, he is held responsible, and thus, as by one man, sin entered into the world. This is the first mention of the entrance of sin in the epistle. Secondly, he tells us of the effect of sin. Sin brought death with it. The awful effect of sin is seen in the death which came, as God had warned. In the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Now you may say that Adam and Eve did not physically die when they sinned, but they became separated from God, death entered their lives, and the end of their pathway was now death. Sin and death are forever linked in the scriptures. They cannot be separated. Thirdly, note the extent of sin. Death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. The extent of sin was such that it passed to all men, and the proof of this is that death passed. The effect of sin was seen in the lives of all men, thus proving that sin was now in the lives of all men. So sin entered and took possession of the human race, and death passed or penetrated into every life. What a price to pay for one supreme act of folly, the act of disobeying God, the act of sinning. Now, having told us these three things regarding sin in verse 12, Paul tells us a third thing in verses 13 and 14. He now gives us the explanation regarding sin. So we have the entrance of sin, the effect of sin, the extent of sin, and now the explanation regarding sin. Sin was in the world before the law. This much is very obvious. Now, can we be charged with sin when there is no law? If I never have been told that a certain course of action is unlawful, can I be charged with these actions as being unlawful? We are told here quite clearly that sin is not imputed when there is no law. That is, sin is not charged to our account when there is no law in existence. The law which is mentioned is clearly the law of Moses. Because verse 14 speaks of death reigning from Adam to Moses. So it is Moses and the law of Moses which Paul has in mind. Now let us be very careful here in understanding what Paul meant when he wrote that sin is not imputed when there is no law. He did not mean that sin was not sin. He did not mean that God did not regard sin as sin. We have learned earlier in the epistle, for instance, that there was a law written on the hearts of men and women. So this does not mean that God overlooked sin and adopted an indulgent attitude towards it because we did not have the law. The answer, the explanation, is given in verse 14. God did treat this as sin before the law, the proof being the fact that death reigned from Adam to Moses. The awful effect of sin, death, was the reigning monarch long before the law was given. But as the law had not been given, God must have been acting on some other basis. Note that death reigned over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression. Now, it is true to say that Adam's transgression was breaking a specific law. And therefore, before the law was given, men were not guilty of breaking a specific law. And therefore, they did not sin after the similitude of Adam's transgression. It is also true to say that, similarly, those who died as infants have not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression. Why then did they die? The clue to the answer is given in the closing phrase of this verse, who is the figure of him that was to come. Adam is seen here as a figure of Christ, but in what way? It is that God treated all men as sinners, because the sin of Adam was imputed to them all. Just as righteousness is imputed to those who have faith, in that way, he is the figure of him that is to come. When Adam sinned, all who have their links back to Adam sinned. They all became guilty. The whole human race was affected. Thus, we are sinners, even before we commit one single act of sin. Thus, men are sinners apart from their actions by their links with Adam. How necessary this is for God to be righteous, because he has made believers righteous apart from their actions by their links with Christ. If God only treated as sinners those who had committed sin, it would only be consistent for him to treat as righteous those who committed only righteous acts. But as by our links with Adam we are sinners without any sinful acts being performed, so by our links with Christ we are righteous, without the need for righteous acts to be performed. I trust we see how important these verses really are. They establish what has been called federal headship. This title is not found in Scripture, but it does mean that we take the character of the one at the head of our race. Unbelievers look to Adam as their head. Believers look to the Lord Jesus. Unbelievers are tainted by Adam's sin. Believers are treated as being righteous because the Lord Jesus is righteous. What a glorious gospel. Let us turn now to verses 15 to 16, where we have the work of one man, Jesus Christ. Here we are introduced to two great contrasts when the work of the one man, Jesus Christ, is contrasted with the work of the one man, Adam. Both of these contrasts are introduced with the words, not as, one in verse 15 and one in verse 16. The first contrast in verse 15 is that offence is linked with Adam, whereas free gift is linked with Christ. The word offence means that which causes us to stumble. We are seen as stumbling aside. So what Adam has bequeathed as an inheritance to those who follow him is that they have been stumbled. sin has left its mark, and they are a stumbling people. On the other hand, the free gift is seen as linked with Jesus Christ. Now, what is the free gift? It is the sum of all the blessings which are in the gospel. Thus, the free inheritance which the Lord Jesus bequeaths to those who follow him is not what causes stumbling, but what gives us the free gift of all the blessings of the gospel. Note that Paul says, not as the free gift. There is a basic and fundamental difference between the two. They are in complete contrast. He now explains in what way they differ. The offence of one man has caused many to be dead. On the other hand, the grace of God and the gift by grace has abounded unto many, by one man, Jesus Christ. What a contrast! One has brought death, the other has brought the grace of God, that is, the unmerited favour of God, and the gift by grace, which is the great message of the gospel, and all the truth and blessing which that message contains. Note that the word abound is used of the work of the Lord Jesus, but not of the effect of the offence of Adam. The grace of God and the gift by grace is given in a free, abounding manner. There is a richness and liberality about the way in which it is given. There is an abundant joy about the giving of it. This is not seen in the expression, many be dead, because there is no joy in this for God. It is not bestowed with that liberal, bountiful richness. Necessary it is, but God takes no delight in it. This is why Paul uses the words, much more, here. It is to show the complete contrast in the liberality of the giving of grace and the joy in heaven regarding it, and the cold hand of death which brought no joy in the giving of it. Death passed, but grace abounded. The second contrast is in verse 16. In verse 15, it is the contrast between death and grace. Here it is the contrast between one sin and its results, and the many sins from which justification releases us. The one sin committed in the Garden of Eden brought retribution. The judgment which came was the result of one sin, and it provoked retribution. It brought condemnation. What a contrast with what this other one man has brought in. The free gift which he brings overcomes many sins, not just one, and brings with it justification, release from the guilt of these many sins, release from the condemnation which comes with guilt. Adam brought condemnation. Christ brought justification. Here we see to what an extent the gift of grace has abounded. It has overcome the many offences of which we are guilty, even although one sin led through Adam to condemnation. Through Adam, sin entered, and he could do nothing to prevent condemnation because of his one sin. Through Christ, grace came, and he could do something to release us from the condemnation due to our many sins. No wonder we sing, Man of Sorrows, what a name! For the Son of God who came, ruined sinners to reclaim, hallelujah, what a saviour. Let us now turn our attention to verses 17 to 19, where Paul deals with the reign of the justified. Let us read these three verses. For if by one man's offence death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as by the offence of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. This section, like the last, consists of contrasts. We have three contrasts, each occupying one verse. Once again, these are contrasts between what the one man Adam introduced and what the one man, the Lord Jesus, brought about. The first contrast in this group of contrasts is in verse 17, and it is the contrast between the reign of death and the reign of the justified. The second and third contrasts are in verses 18 and 19 and flow from the first, for they are introduced by the word therefore at the beginning of verse 18. Thus, we call the whole of this section the reign of the justified. Now let us look at the first contrast in verse 17. We have seen in the previous verse that the offence of one man brought death, and that death reigned, that is, death had dominion, death held sway. Now, says Paul, much more they which receive abundance of grace shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Pay attention here to the words much more, for that is the key to the verse. Keep these two words in mind, and we will come back to them. But firstly, let us ask what it means to reign in life by one. The believer now is living a life of reigning. It is true that this will be seen in all its power and glory in a coming day, but it starts now. It is our experience now. The life which we live is now one of triumph. We do not need to wait until eternity to enjoy the fruits of the gospel. They are ours now. To reign is to be triumphant. To reign is to have overcome. To reign is to be no longer subject. So death no longer holds us under its sway. We reign in life. And life is the atmosphere in which we live. It is the air we breathe. It is the condition we enjoy. Before salvation, death reigned over us. Now we reign, and we reign enjoying life, not fearful of death. The darkness has gone, and the mastery of death has been broken. This reigning, of course, is by one, Jesus Christ. It is his doing, and we reign because of him. He is the one who has given us this triumph, and therefore we owe allegiance to him, because it is he who has given us this exalted blessing. The Christian life is not one of defeat and despair. It is one of triumph and victory. His triumph and victory, which in grace we are allowed to share. But let us go back now to the words much more. The reign of the justified stands in stark contrast to the reign of death. It is far more glorious. It is far more abundant. Let us, therefore, as we say, go back to the words much more and look at some of the reasons why it is much more. It is firstly much more because the reign of death is temporary, but the reign of they which receive abundance of grace is eternal. It is therefore greater in duration. The reign of death, which came in with that first sin in the Garden of Eden, is for a fixed time only, and ultimately it will be done away. It will be abolished. This other reign established will never end, and will be the blessed experience of the redeemed unto the ages of the ages. It is secondly much more because it is unconquerable. Death reigns, but a greater power has come along which has taken away its power. Nothing, however, can take away the power which he gives to reign in life. No greater monarch exists. No greater authority will ever come into existence. So not only are we dealing with something which is greater in duration, but we are dealing with something which is greater in dominion. It is thirdly much more because of the condition which it bestows. Instead of death, there is life. Instead of condemnation, there is righteousness and grace. So much more than ever the reign of death brought. It is fourthly much more because of the one who has brought it in. What a comparison between Adam and the Lord Jesus. The one a defeated, powerless head of his race, who brought in death. The other a triumphant overcomer who has introduced grace, righteousness, and life. Let us say again with fervour and feeling, Hallelujah, what a Saviour. Now let us look at the second contrast, which we find in verse 18. Let us read the verse again. Therefore, as by the offence of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men to justification of life. If the first contrast was between the reign of death and the reign of the justified, the second contrast is between the offence of one and the righteousness of one. We have learned in verse 15 that the offence of one, that is, the offence of Adam, brought death to many. Here we learn that the offence of one not only brought death, but brought condemnation. What we are learning here, therefore, is that the offence of one condemned mankind and made it impossible for him to find a way out of the condition in which he found himself. Mankind was condemned, and no appeal was possible, for all were guilty. But what a contrast we find with the Lord Jesus. He did not bring in condemnation. He brought in justification. It would be better to read this verse that by one righteous act, the free gift came upon all men to justification of life. This is what Paul wrote, not by the righteousness of one, but by one righteous act. What then was the one righteous act of which Paul writes? It is the cross of Calvary, which Paul has before him here. That was the one righteous act which has brought justification of life to men. One act committed by Adam brought death. One act committed by the Lord Jesus brought life. What a harvest has come from that one act. It was one act, only one, showing how great was its power. It was one act, only one, showing that it need never be repeated. It was one righteous act which met all the righteous demands of God. But one word of warning here. Our verse speaks of judgment coming upon all, and the free gift coming upon all. This does not mean that all men are saved. It does not mean that the free gift comes upon all men who are sinners. It does not mean that all upon whom judgment came are the all upon whom the free gift comes. What then does it mean? The all has to be seen in the context of the passage. All who have Adam as their head are subject to judgment. All who have Christ as their head have the free gift. But why does he use the word all? Why does he not write such words as, they who have no faith are subject to judgment, and they who have faith enjoy the free gift? The answer is that by using the word all, he is emphasizing the all-embracing nature of this condition. All in Adam are subject to judgment without exception. All in Christ have the free gift without exception. The third contrast is found in verse 19. It is the contrast between the disobedience of one and the obedience of one. The disobedience of Adam and the obedience of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a very important verse and is essential to our understanding of the righteousness of God's dealings with the human race. It was by one man's disobedience that many were made sinners. We saw earlier that men are sinners before they commit one act of sin because of their links with Adam. Once again here, we are dealing with the principle of federal headship. The sin of Adam affected all. All sinned when Adam sinned. All were guilty when Adam became guilty. But let us emphasize from this verse the truth which we have already alluded to. The fact that this principle is established by God is one of great importance in the gospel. If we are sinners because of the nature which we inherit, without committing one sinful act, so those who have faith, those who believe the gospel, are righteous without committing one righteous act. Our state before God is therefore completely apart from our actions, whether our state as sinners or our state as righteous. It is dependent solely and completely on faith, which we saw earlier in our studies, is not reckoned by God to be a work of our hands. So, as the disobedience of one constituted all sinners, so the obedience of one constituted many righteous. Adam's disobedience was charged to all who have him as the head of the race. Christ's righteousness was charged to all who have him as the head of the race. It will make us eternally thankful that this principle was that on which God acted. Otherwise, there would have been no salvation for any, because none of us is capable of performing righteous acts. The Lord Jesus did, and we enjoy the bounty which flows from that. Let us now turn to the two remaining verses of the chapter, verse 20 and 21, where we have the reign of grace. Let us read these verses. Moreover, the law entered that the offence might abound. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound, that, as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. In order to throw into relief the greatness of the grace which the believer enjoys, Paul brings in the law once again. The law entered that the offence might abound. The law came in beside sin. It came in to exist beside it. Now why did the law come in? Why did it come alongside? The answer is that it came in alongside to make the offence abound. It came in to reveal how great sin was. It came in to show us the true nature of sin. It came in to show us how sinful sin really was. Without the law, we might have thought that sin was really only some lesser form of goodness. It was simply the small mistakes which we make. It was simply some misdemeanours which we commit and which God can overlook in a benign way. But the law came in, and we saw exactly what God thought of sin, how hateful it is to him, and how hurtful it is to us. We saw that sin is not the innocent pleasure of a harmless nature. We learn that sin is an affront to God, that it is rebellion against God, that it is a dreadful thing, and that God must judge it. It is when men and women ignore the lessons of the law that they find themselves with light thoughts of sin. Paul tells us in verse 7 of chapter 7 of this epistle that he would never have known that lust or greed was sin if the law had not said, "Thou shalt not covet." In other words, Paul did not realize that greed was sin until he read the law. So the law taught us two things about sin. It taught us, firstly, which acts were sinful. For left to ourselves, with our consciences so blunted by sin, we would never have known how wide was the embrace of sin. Many actions which we perform, although sinful, would never have appeared to be sinful. So the law taught us what was sinful. The law, secondly, taught us how dark sin was. In the law, we learn what God thinks of sin, the damage it caused, and the cost of having sin dealt with. So, the law taught us the true nature of sin. We will learn from chapter 7 that the law did something else. Not only did it reveal the true nature of sin, but it caused man to sin even more. The sinfulness of the human heart was such that immediately God revealed the acts which were hateful to him and which were forbidden, man had a desire to do these very things. So debased had sin made us that we longed to do what God forbids. So in that sense also the law made sin abound. It was not that the law was sinful. It was not that the law encouraged sin. It was rather that man simply has to do what God forbids. Thus we see indeed that the law entered that the offence might abound. For not only did it reveal what sin was, but it revealed what we were, sinners who not only were incapable of pleasing God, but sinners who delighted to do what God finds abhorrent. Sinners who delight to carry out the acts which God judges. It was in such conditions as this that grace did much more abound. Grace did not abound in conditions which were favourably disposed towards it. Grace did not abound in an environment where men and women had a love for it. Grace did not abound in a world where men and women appreciated it. Grace did not abound where men and women encouraged it. No, grace abounded in the place where sin abounded, in the place where all were opposed to it, in the environment where men and women were openly rebelling against God, and where they were delighting in doing evil. It was in such a situation that grace did abound. Now notice again that grace did not just abound, but it did much more abound. Here we have these two words, "much more," once again. God's unmerited favour towards men was not only seen in such a sinful world, but it abounded, and that much more than sin. If the power of sin was seen in the fact that it abounded, the power of grace was seen in that it abounded much more. Here was something which was greater than sin. And so here we have another reason why sin abounded. It was that we might see the greatness of grace in that it abounded much more. It was that we might see that God's grace was greater than the greatest of sin. It was that we might appreciate just how great the grace of God is. Sin abounded in an atmosphere where it was encouraged by men and pursued by men. Grace abounded in an atmosphere where men had no appreciation of it and would have hindered it in every way. So, where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Let us look at the last verse of the chapter, verse 21. It reads, "That as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord." Here we have the great conclusion, the ultimate end of the reign of sin, and the ultimate end of the reign of grace. The reign of sin produced death, so it was necessary for God to bring another reigning monarch. For God willeth not the death of any. Thus grace now reigns. Where sin was supreme, grace now holds sway. Grace is now the supreme power, and because of this, grace has overcome sin. What does this mean in practical terms for the individual? It means that the man or the woman who through faith believes God enjoys the benefits of the reign of grace. Before that, sin has ruled over them, but now grace reigns because it is greater than sin and has therefore supplanted it. Where faith is, sin is dethroned and grace takes its place. When sin reigned, it robbed us and left us as spiritual paupers. But when grace reigns, it gives us, it enriches us, it ennobles us. What bounty and spiritual generosity is to be found in the reign of grace? What does it mean in the world generally? It means that grace is the ruling power today. It means that it is grace which has triumphed, and the fruits of that triumph will one day be seen in all their glory. It means that the great struggle which commenced with the first act of rebellion against God, with the first sin, has seen the ultimate triumph of grace over sin and death. It means that grace, the disposition of God which extends unmerited favour towards the undeserving, has a power which is greater than sin. And what is the end result of the reign of grace? It is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. It is not just the contrast between death and life. It is the contrast between death and eternal life. Grace holds sway, and its reign brings eternal blessing. But one important thing is emphasized here once again. Grace not only reigns, but grace reigns through righteousness. The reign of grace has been brought about by righteous dealing. It is firmly established in righteousness, and therefore can never be overcome. It can never be overthrown. Never can the adversary bring about the end of the reign of grace. It reigns supreme unto the ages of the ages. Soft the voice of mercy sounded, sweet as music to the ear. Grace abounds where sin abounded, this the word that soothes our fear. Grace, the sweetest sound we know, grace to sinners here below. Grace we sing, God's grace through Jesus. Grace the spring of peace to man. Grace that from each sorrow frees us. Grace too high for thought to scan. Grace, the theme of God's own love. Grace, the theme, all themes above.